The rest of you will take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 10, at least to start with. I think I've been in 6 or 7 accidents, not counting the accident I had with Frank in a golf cart. I won't talk more about that, Frank, all right? But there is a little pond dedicated to your name out there on the course there. More detail can be given to you by Frank, obviously. My first one, I think, was 4. My dad was on leave. We were living in Lake Elsinore, California. And he decided that we should drive over to see his mom, who was in Tucson, Arizona. So we took off the drive over there, and he was tired, fell asleep at the wheel, and ran into a light pole. I remember just images of that at 4. I remember seeing the light pole. I remember seeing my dad's broken nose and blood on his face, but that was my first accident. My second accident was from a Sunday school teacher. Decided to take her Sunday school class down to Los Angeles to certain parts of LA to have a meal together on some Saturday, and she made a left-hand turn in front of somebody, and the car plowed into the side, T-boned our car. I happened to be sitting on the side watching the car coming toward us. It's quite an experience to sit there, an 8-year-old kid, look at the window and see, here's another car coming, smashed into our car. Of course, no seat belts and so forth, but that was my second accident. And then they go from there. My third, which was the most interesting of all my accidents, was with my brother. You'll notice in each of these cases, I'm not driving. Was with my brother, Brent, and we were out four-wheeling. He had a 41 Willys Jeep. Boy, I wish I had that 41 Willys Jeep at this point in time. And we were out in the dunes and going around up and down hills and stuff as kids would do. And I think I was 16 and he was 17 at the time. And so we found this little hollowed out kind of racetrack. And so we were going around and around this track. And at one end, it banked. And the faster you went, the higher you get up on the bank. You know that feeling? What an exciting thing. And so we'd get on that bank and come down and go around. And he finally got a little bored of the flat part of the track. And after he hit that bank, he decided that instead of going all the way other end, he'd cut real short across the inner part of this track and so he can get back to this bank quicker. Well, the sand was real soft there, and so the tire dug into the ground, and so the Jeep flipped over and rolled all the way over onto its wheels again. No seat belts. No roll bar. Had a canvas top on with little tubes that held the canvas top on. So it rolled over. I fell out of the Jeep. The Jeep rolled over on top of me. When it landed upright, my brother was still in the Jeep. And you can understand, he's 4 times stronger than I am. He held on to the steering wheel and stayed upright through the whole experience. And when he got to the end of the roll, he was holding so tight, he stripped the bolt off of the steering shaft. You know how strong you have to be to strip the bolt off? Stripped it off. I'm laid on the ground back over there, presumably dead. My brother looks at me and says, "Tommy, get up and call Mom." No expression of remorse. No expression of care or concern. I was nearly killed because my brother, not knowing what word to use here, was a total idiot. Now, that's only because I'm looking at it with his intent alone. I want to talk to you this morning about multiple intents. What I mean by that is, everything that happens in our life happens because somebody has intent. Somebody intends to do you right. Like when Frank brings you a dozen roses tomorrow. His intent is to say, "I love you." When Joe says, "Heather, go buy any couch you want because I love you." How's that? Oh, and a car. Because that's his intent. Every event, every happening of our lives has intent. But get this, every event and every happening of our lives has more than one intent. There are multiple intents. This last week, there was lots and lots of televised coverage of people remembering 9/11. And what's so often missing in people's remembrances of those kind of events is recognizing there was more than one intent involved on that day. And part of the intent process for a believer is to realize that the sovereign God, the Father of this world, has an intent. And we miss that. That's what you find in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 6 and following. Assyria had an intent, which we're going to look into in quite some detail in a moment. Their intent was to wipe Israel off of the map. That was their intent. It was God's intent to use Assyria to bring Israel punishment and correction and ultimately purification. Even though the intent of Assyria was the demise and doom of a nation, that was never God's intent. And what we have to recognize in our lives, everything that happens to us has more than one intent. And it may have multiple intents other than just God's. And I want to illustrate this morning, and that's why I'm going to flip you back in your Bibles to Genesis, if you will, chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37. This chapter speaks of a little boy with a coat of many colors. Who is? Joseph. Joseph's first mistake was taking a coat of many colors and making himself stand out in the crowd, because in his household, the only people you needed to have a crowd was the household. Because he was born into a family of 12 boys. Now, 12 boys must be an awful lot of boys to raise. How many did you guys have? Four boys, right? We had three, you had four boys. Can you imagine 12 boys? That's why basements were made. Joseph, it tells us, because he was favored by his father, it says he was hated by his brothers. Now, you must understand this, because what happens in the life of Joseph is based upon the intent of his brothers. His brothers hated him. Then Joseph made a second mistake. He had a dream. What should you do when you have a dream? Keep your mouth shut. Joseph shared his dream. And his dream made it clear that one day his 11 brothers would give him honor. And so his brothers, it says in verse 8 of this chapter, hated him even more. So understand, this boy grew up in a home where his brothers hated him. And because of that, they sought to do him harm. And so the Bible tells us they were out with the flocks, and that his father sends Joseph to find them. And when he gets there, his brothers see him, and the brothers say, okay, we have an intent. And I want you to understand this. There's an intent here. And so as you go into this passage of Scripture, verse 18 of chapter 37, when they see him, what was their intent? How much hatred do you have to be willing to kill your brother? Do you know how intense this is? This is immense intensity of hatred here. This is not brothers and sisters having squabbles. This is severe, huge wrath, anger they had toward this young man. So they got together as these 11 brothers and said, "We need to kill this kid." That's massive. That was their intent. Reuben didn't like the idea. He didn't think that was a good idea. And so what did they do with him instead of killing him, initially at least? Now understand, this is not an area lush with vegetation. This is an arid environment. They threw him in a hole without water. That's not much better than killing him. But at least they threw him in a hole. And Judah come up with a solution. He says, let's not kill him. Now, you can make what you want of the phraseology in that passage of Scripture, but it says, he saw no profit in it. Now, I don't know if it meant he saw no profit in it, that it meant that he thought it would come back to haunt him later if they killed him or something, or he saw no profit in it that, well, why would we kill him when we could sell him and make money? It's hard to know what the real intent of Judah is. But Judah's sure not coming to his rescue. And so what perhaps, perchance, comes by? A what? A caravan. Whose intent was it to come by in a caravan? Look what the passage says. Who were these people? Okay? The Israelites. They were coming by. What was their intent? Trade. They were making money. That was their intent. What was Judah's intent? Not to lose a profit. So they sold their brother. Now I know if you've had brothers and sisters, you've been tempted at times to sell your brother or sister. They sold him into slavery. This is not saying move out and move over to the house next door. This is selling your brother to slavery. And why did they do this? Because they hated him. Their intent was to ruin his life. That's their intent. That's what they wanted to do. And so they see this caravan. They sell him into Egypt. And so Joseph is taken by these traitors. He gets to Egypt. And when he gets there, he's put on the block. And a man comes on the scene. And the man's name is Potiphar. And Potiphar is a guard in Pharaoh's castle. He's a castle guard, Potiphar. And when he gets there, he sees Joseph. And so his intent is what? To put to task a new slave. Was he looking and saying, wow, God will bless me if I get this guy? No. His intent was just to buy a slave. So he buys a slave, puts him to work, and lo and behold, what does he discover about Joseph? Anybody know? He's smart. More, everything he does, God blesses. And so Potiphar thought, wow, if this guy's good with this, maybe he'll be good with this. And then pretty soon, what does Potiphar ultimately do? He makes Joseph the head of his entire household so that God might bless him, because what is Potiphar's intent? He wanted God's blessing. He wanted the benefit of God's blessing in his household. From every indication of the passage, he was just looking for monetary gain as a result of it. Did somebody in the household have another intent? Does anybody remember that person's name? Doesn't give it. But does give designation, does it not? It's Potiphar's wife. And Potiphar's intent was what? Without being too blunt here, immorality. That's her intent. You have brothers whose intent was to ruin their brother's life. You had a caravan's intent to make a profit on slaves and on trade. You had a Potiphar's intent was to make money by allowing this man, this young servant, to be in control of his household. And now you have a woman's intent to commit immorality with this young man. You understand the intent so far? Was Joseph's life impacted by the intent of other people? Significantly? How impacted is your life by the intent of other people? Significantly. Anybody married? Your life, if you're married, is impacted significantly by your spouse. Anybody have children? Your life is significantly impacted by children. Anybody ever have you do you wrong or even do you right? It's impacted. Potiphar. And so we know what happens, that she tries to entice him. He says no. He runs out. She lies about him. And Potiphar, who was so taken with this young man, doesn't seem to have any problem whatsoever to throw him in jail. And when he gets to jail, he runs into two men. Who are they? The baker and the butler. Sounds like the Clue game. And these two men have a dream, remember, both of them. And Joseph interprets the dream. And lo and behold, the dreams come true because the baker ends up going on a quick diet loss program. He gets decapitated. I was trying to be nice. The baker loses his life. The butler gets reinstated. And the butler was asked by Joseph to do what? Don't forget me. What does the butler do? Forgets him for how long? 2 years. So Joseph now is in jail. He's been there for 2 long years because somebody did not have the courtesy or compassion to even remember the guy who got him out of jail in the first place. And he's sitting there rotting in jail. Why? He's rotting in jail because Potiphar threw him there. He's rotting in jail because Potiphar's wife lied about him. He's rotting in jail because the traitors traded him and sold him to Potiphar. He's rotting in jail because his brothers sold him to slavery. He's rotting in jail because his brothers hated him. So if you looked at Joseph's life right now, you would say, how are things going? And could you say, whose fault was it? You know how easy it is to find fault with your life based upon the way others treat you? Based upon how bad it's going? Based upon the circumstances? Because people want to find, especially in the world we live in today, the issue of cause and effect and say that the only way this is happening is because of this. And say, this is the cause of this. Is it true that his brothers had that intent? Is it true that the traitors had that intent? Is it true that Potiphar had that intent? Is it true that the wife had that intent? Is it true that he was forgotten by the butler? All of that is true, but that isn't all of the story. Because guess who else has an intent? Who? God Almighty. And yet for all this time, and how many years it was, it's hard to tell, but for all those years that he's going through the misery of his life at this point in time, how easy is it to forget that it's God's world and he is sovereignly in control. You know how hard that is to remember that? When you're sitting in prison day after day after day. So, turn to chapter 42. Something happens in the world. Huge, monstrous event takes place in that known world at that point in time. It's called a famine. And at this point in time, Joseph's been taken out of prison. He, remember, interprets the dream of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh puts him in charge, and so he's saved all the food, and he's come up with that plan, which we won't go through all that this morning. But he does that, and we know about Joseph and Pharaoh's intent and all of that. But when that all happens, guess which family finds himself in deep trouble that lives over in Israel? Joseph's family. And Jacob says to his sons, what? You need to take a trip, because I heard Wegmans is open in Egypt. And you need to go over there and get us some food, because apparently they have food. So he sends his sons, other than the youngest, sends his sons there, and when they get there, they lo and behold, who do they run into? They have no idea who they ran into, because they don't recognize Joseph. He had a perm at that point in time or something, we don't know. He runs into Joseph. And so when they get to Joseph, and Joseph tests his brothers, and remember, he sticks stuff in their bag and the grain and all of that, and then they realize, uh-oh, we're in trouble. He'd been found out. And I want you to look at verse 21 of chapter 42, and I want you to look at the feeling that their brothers had at this point in time. We are truly guilty concerning who? Our brother. For we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. These boys, whose intent it was to kill and harm and ruin this brother's life, had felt the guilt of this all this time, and now they're faced with that sin that they had committed, and feel like what's happened to them is a result of that sin. Do you think God had an intent in that? And in this event? And his brothers were in distress. And it comes to bear. And so you know the story about the brother and bringing him back and all of those type things. And I don't want to belabor that right now, but what I want you to understand is that even though that was the intent of his brothers, even though that was the intent of the traitors, even though that was the intent of Pharaoh, even though it was the intent of Pharaoh's wife, even though it was the intent of the butler, and all of them had their reasons, and it was easy to say, this happened in Joseph's life because of this, this happened because of this, this happened because of that, and that's really easy to do. I want you to look in chapter 45. Verse 3, a revelation takes place. What is it? You talk about a shocker. I am Joseph. If you had tried to kill your brother and you found out now he's your brother, what would you feel at this point in time? Especially considering the power that Joseph had. And his brothers couldn't answer, it says, because they were dismayed in his presence. Joseph says, come near, and they say, not a prayer. Can you imagine how fearful they were? He says, I am your brother that you sold into Egypt. Now, I please get verse 5. Mark it, underline it, understand this verse. Because these next verses tell us something about intent. It says, do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. Next phrase, what does it say? God sent me before you to do what? Save lives. Did Joseph end up in Egypt because his brothers hated him? Yes. Did Joseph end up in Egypt because God was going to use him to save lives? Yes. You mean both things could be true? Yeah. Why? Because everything that happens in our life has multiple intents. Is it true that wicked men flew planes into buildings to kill people? Is that true? Was their intent to inflict damage and harm and terror in the hearts of people? Yes. Who else had an intent? God Almighty had an intent. What was it? I don't know. Because God doesn't always tell us. Joseph says, don't be grieved. Even though you sold me, who sent me? God sent me. Verse 7. What else did God do? God has sent me before you to do what? To preserve a posterity, to secure your future. Do you know why there's a nation Israel? Humanly speaking, there's a nation Israel because 11 brothers hated their little brother and sold him into slavery, ended up in Egypt, preserved life so that the Israelis, with their father and their brothers, could come live in Egypt, and the nation was established in Egypt. It secured the future. Can you imagine going today to Egypt and saying to the Egyptians, we're so grateful that you preserved the life of the Israelis? What would be their response? So why did God send Joseph to Egypt? To preserve the posterity of the Israelis. Look at verse 8. He repeats it. It's not you who sent me here, but God. Now let me ask you, we'll get to the next points in a minute. Let me ask you, how hard is it to say that? Do you know how hard that is to say that? Do you know how hard it is to look at life and say, I'm not going to blame this person for this? How hard it is not to blame your circumstances and feel sorry for yourself? Because if anybody could have felt sorry for himself, Joseph could have felt sorry for himself. How hard it is to look at life from the perspective that God has a bigger plan. So hard. He says, you didn't do it. You didn't send me. God did. Look at verse chapter 46. Because he goes on. Verse 3. Well, actually verse 1 through 3, but God's speaking to Jacob here. And he speaks to him in verse 3. He says, I am God. I'm the God of your fathers. Do not fear to go down to Egypt. Why? What's going to happen in Egypt? I'm going to make you a great nation. Because at this point in time, they were not a great nation. They're just a family. And so God took them to Egypt for how long? 400 years. And in those 400 years, what was God's purpose during those 400 years? To make them a great nation. And when they got there, Pharaoh was there, and Pharaoh says to Joseph, I'm glad your family is here. What do they do for a living? And he told them that they're herdsmen and farmers. He says, okay, I will give them the very best area in Egypt, which was Goshen. And what happens in those 400 years? They prosper and they become what? A great nation. So great that the next Pharaoh in 400 years says, uh-oh, we're in trouble. Remember? Why was Joseph in Egypt? Because his brothers hated him? He was in Egypt because God was using him to make Israel a great nation. Go down now to verse 20. Actually, chapter 50. Verse 15 and following tells us that they were still afraid because Jacob dies, and they're afraid that his brother's now going to kill him. So they're a little concerned about this, and so they sent messages and so forth, back and forth. And verse 18 tells us they went before Joseph, fell on their face, and said, "We're your servants." And Joseph says, "Don't worry about it." He says, "I'm not in the place of God." And make note of this verse. "But as for you," verse 20, "you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive." God's intent was to use Joseph to preserve life. God's intent was to use Joseph to establish the future of Israel. God's intent was to use Joseph to establish the greatness of the nation of Israel. God's intent was to do good and not evil. And yet, from Joseph's perspective, humanly speaking, how difficult that would have been, had seemed those first years of his life to see this. Now, if you will, go back to Isaiah. And if you're looking at your notes, there's no way I'm going to finish it. Mary Jane warned me about that this week when I gave it to her, the outline. Look at verse 5 of chapter 10. In Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 5, what nation is Isaiah talking about? Assyria. Now, what is Assyria to God? Assyria is God's rod. It was his means of correction. Now, a rod was a staff or a weapon of protection for your flocks. The rod was of no value if a person wasn't holding the rod. You couldn't say, "Okay, rod, get up and go." The rod needed someone to hold it. The Assyrians were of no value and of no power whatsoever unless God chose to use them. And so he says to Assyria, he says, "You think you're in charge. You're not in charge because the sovereign God of the universe is the one who's holding the rod. He's the one in control of your empire." They thought, because they had run over so many nations around them, they thought that their destiny, their outcome of warfare, was all in their hands. And in truth, it wasn't in their hands at all. It was always in the hands of an almighty God. Always. And he says in verses 6 through 10, or 6 through 11, he says, "You think that your heart's filled up." Your heart in verse 7 says, "You've come to destroy. You've killed all these other nations. And now you think you're going to kill everyone else around and that you've got full power to do whatever you think you want to do." Guess who sets the limits about what people can do? God does. God is not going to allow anybody to do what he's not going to let them do. God sets the limits. He stops it. He has the power to stop it. Assyria thought they could do anything they want. And he says, "It's not going to happen. You can't do it." Look at verse 12. What does Assyria think of itself? Assyria says, "I will punish whoever I want. I will punish the fruit. They're arrogant and full. They think it's by their wisdom and by their abilities and powers. They think they can do this." And God says, "They can't do anything unless I give them the ability to do it." The assessment of Assyria was, if you went and saw the Assyrians after the battle with the Israelis and other nations, those Assyrians would be sitting down and having a big party and bragging about how powerful they were. In reality, who's the one that gave them the victory? Do you mean God gives victory to evil people? if it's within his purpose. Did God have a purpose for Egypt, for Israel at this point in time? What was his purpose? They needed to be punished for their sinfulness of rejecting his word. God was going to use Assyria to do it. So their assessment was it was theirs. And he sums it up in verse 15. I want you to look at verse 15. We'll read it. I know I've kind of hurried through this, but there's a reason for this. This is what Assyria is doing, and this is God's assessment of it. So, shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? Or shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it? As if the rod could wield itself against those who lift it up? Or as if the staff could lift up as if it were not the wood? Now, maybe you don't chop wood. I'll give you an example, and I hate to do this because I just hate to use Frank as an illustration. We're out playing golf together, and I hit a bad shot. I do that maybe once or twice a round. And I'll say something that, oh, the club slipped, or I slipped, or there's something wrong with the shaft. And Frank's favorite comment after that is, do you know what it is, Frank? It's not the arrow, it's the Indian. Don't clap. He doesn't need encouragement. Because the fault is certainly has nothing to do with the equipment. It has everything to do with the player. They thought they were in control, and God was saying, in essence, I am sovereignly in control. Even though your intent is evil, I'm still in control. And you could do nothing. And to sit and brag about all that you've done and the arrogance and haughtiness of your mind and heart, what foolishness to think that sometime how you control the destiny of life. And I want to finish with this. I wrote this up this morning. This is not in any special particular order. Get these points. I didn't write them down in your notes. If you want to write them down, you can. I think they're beneficial. God sends all the limits on everybody, every angel, Satan, everything. He sets the limits. Read the book of Job. Satan says, I want to inflict this guy. And the first time he came, God set a limit and says, you can't touch him. Remember? And then the second time he says, you can't take his life. God sets the limits. You need to understand. It doesn't matter what the intent of people are. It doesn't matter. God is the one that sets all limits for all things. Now, is that difficult to deal with? Yes, it is. Are there events that take place that we look at and say, wow, God, this is bigger than I can take? How many have ever said that? This is more than I can handle. God sets the limits. God, in those limits, lets men act in evil ways. Evil exists. You mean God allows evil? Yes, he does. Men can act in evil ways. They can do things that's unimaginable. And we all seen enough of the news to know how imaginable people can be. Those acts may inflict pain on me and on you. It's such a tragedy when you hear reports and listen to these things that have happened to people in lives and 9/11 and the rest and think, what tragedies were inflicted in the lives of people because of evil people? Evil people can inflict pain in the life of others. That can happen and has happened. All through the scripture, it happened. All men will be held responsible for their acts. Every man, every woman, every child, Satan himself will be held responsible for the acts they commit. Nobody gets away with anything. Everything will be laid open and bare to God Almighty one day. You don't believe me? Read the Psalms. You know how many times the psalmist says it? God, I'm looking forward to the day. Now, this is my translation. I'm looking forward to the day when everyone gets theirs. He says that over and over and over again because everyone gives an account. Everybody. We usually, and I probably should have said it, we seldom know behind-the-scenes discussions that went on. Satan is up in heaven. God initiates a conversation. He says to Satan, by the way, have you considered my servant Job? That there's none like him in the earth. Hates evil, loves me, he's a great guy. And Satan says he's a hypocrite. Because he says if he took everything he had, he would curse you to his face, right? And so what does God say? Okay, take it. How would you like to have been in that meeting? What would you have said? That's okay. I'll keep it. I'm a good guy. You would not have voted for it, would you? We don't know what's going on. We were laughing. I think, talking to Eric, joking about it the other day. Remember the hailstorm come through here a couple months ago? And it was going across and went across my house. And my black Buick was in my driveway. Hailstorm pelted it. Every panel on my car was dinged. There were hundreds and hundreds of hailstone dings all over my car. All over it. I was talking to my next door neighbor on both sides who had cars in their driveways. It never touched. I'd like to have been in heaven for that conversation. But God doesn't tell us. It doesn't matter what man's intent is. It'll never interfere with God's. Aren't you glad? You can look at life and say, it doesn't matter how evil you are, because I have a God whose intent's bigger than yours, because he's the great intender. It'll never, ever, ever, ever interfere with God's intents or his purposes for us. All events will ultimately do what? Bring glory to God. That's why Joseph could say, it's all right, God's in charge. God meant it for good. It'll glorify God. For the believer, all things work together for our good. Now, that's a tough one. Because that one there says, as the bad things happen in my life, I have to look and say, this is good for me. Do you know how hard it is to say this is good for me? We don't want to accept that bad things that happen to us or difficult things that happen are good for us. But they're good. Nothing that happens to the believer can ever separate him from the love of God. Nothing. Doesn't matter what it is. Nothing can take and move us away from a relationship with God Almighty. Nothing changes the way my God feels about me. God is immutable. He loves me now. He loved me yesterday. He will love me tomorrow. God is faithful now. He was faithful then. He'll be faithful tomorrow. God cares now. He cared yesterday. He'll care tomorrow. God never, ever changes, no matter what my circumstances do. Nothing can change that. Nothing. Oh, I hate this one. Nothing that happens in my life is beyond the ability for me to endure if I find the way and use the way of escape. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Because God makes a way of escape. Now be careful. The way of escape does not mean I no longer have the problem. Sometimes the way of escape is the grace to endure the problem. But God, His grace is sufficient for all of those things. 11, God always acts in a way that's righteous and just but doesn't always seem, what's the word? Fair. How many have ever said, why me? How many have ever said that? I'm not saying necessarily out loud. Now, how many have said it in your heart? Why me? Why has anybody ever thought, I think there's somebody else who could use this? It doesn't seem fair. God always acts in ways that are righteous, always just. And I'm going to close with this. This to me is one, I don't know if you read much, but I would encourage you, if you read theology of any nature or theologians, please read Tozer, A.W. Tozer. If you don't read hardly anything, get some books by A.W. Tozer. He makes this glorious comment. A right conception of God is basic not only to systematic theology, but to practical Christian living as well. Right conception of God is to worship what the foundation is to the temple, where that perception of God is inadequate or out of plumb, the whole structure must sooner or later collapse. I believe there is scarcely an error in doctrine or a failure in applying Christian ethics, living Christian life, that cannot be traced finally to imperfect or ignoble thoughts about God. Joseph was right on because he knew who his God was. We as a church, not this church locally, but the church in general, has lost their right perspective of God Almighty and the sovereign God of the universe. And their doctrines and their practice suffers as a result of that. If you get anything out of this message, understand this, that the reason Joseph could say what Joseph said is because he knew the God who he served. And unless we know the God we serve, our doctrine and our practice is going to suffer in direct relationship to that concept. God is sovereign. It is our Father's world. And we are just his servants. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, that you're the sovereign God of the universe, and there is none like you. And regardless of the intent of evil men all around this world to inflict harm and hurt and pain upon others, none of that can separate us from the love of God. None of that can separate us from his justice and his righteousness. And that regardless of the events that transpire, your intents and your purposes will be fulfilled. And you will be glorified, honored, and exalted for all eternity. God, help us to live every moment of every day with that right concept of our sovereign God. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.